closest we could get to a hologram. So, yeah, there we go. Would you join me? And let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. So please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for what we've been singing about today. We thank you that you are the exalted King. That, Lord Jesus, you came to rescue us. We praise you for the glory of the cross. And Lord, we thank you now for the gift of your word, that you have given your word to guide us and to help us. We thank you for Fareed and Danielle. We pray for wisdom as we continue to consider if this is the right fit. Lord, but even now, whatever we look forward to in the future, we pray that right now, as we open our Bibles, we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and guide us. We pray that you would use Fareed as your messenger for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Ryan, for that wonderful intro. And thank you to my wife for that wonderful surprise. A excellent wife who knows that I like my preaching time. Who can find? That's what Proverbs 31 says. If you check, that's what it says. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm 47. And once again, I want to extend my thanks to you from myself and Danielle, as many of you have welcoming and lovingly invited us into your homes, into your lives, and especially over the last time we were here, 2 weekends ago, and this time, as we've had just a wonderful time visiting and seeing a lot of you, and me not remembering the names of a lot of you, but I hope to be working on that, so please give me some grace while I do that. But it's been a wonderful time, and we're just very thankful and excited, and I wish Danielle was here in person. You would have appreciated having her here. You would have loved it, and she wanted to be here, but our boy is ready to come at any moment, so we were advised by the doctor that it's best for her not to be here. And so I now have the wonderful privilege of going through God's Word with you all. And so as we turn to Psalm 47, I can't think of a better Sunday to bring this word as we look at this wonderful psalm. And I think one of the best ways of introducing this psalm is to tell you a story from the life of John Wesley. You see, John Wesley was 21 when he was in Oxford University. And at the time, John Wesley was a Christian, but he was a not very mature Christian. At 21, he was a little snobbish, very sarcastic, and known to be immature, which is surprise, what you get oftentimes with a 21-year-old. And so he was known for many things not so positive, but one of them was that he was not particularly fond of acknowledging, giving thanks, and praising the Lord for who he is. And there's a story that particularly rings from his life early on, where he was interacting with a porter or a custodian who worked at Oxford University at the time. And one night, John Wesley felt the desire to be sarcastic and to make fun of the poor man. And so he had heard that this custodian was so poor and in difficult circumstances, to where he only had one coat and didn't even have a proper bed to sleep on. And so John Wesley thought it would be funny to make a joke at his expense and to say, "And you, sir, what do you praise God for today?" And so the custodian just smiles and takes a moment of thinking and then just looks back at John Wesley and says, "I praise him that he has given me my life and my being. I praise him that he had given me a heart to love him and above all a constant desire to serve him." And it was at that moment that John Wesley understood a lesson about what it means to be someone who praises God, because that custodian was known on the campus to be a man of thanksgiving and a man of praise. And he was so well known that that is initially was one of the things that drew John Wesley to make fun of him. And the reality is that John Wesley writes later and he says that he had lost sight of what makes God, God, and what makes him worthy to be praised. And so as he makes fun of this poor man, he is reminded from this man that there is much to praise God for, that there is much that we can offer him thanks for. And it is this lesson that I am hoping that you will see for yourselves from Psalm 47. Because Psalm 47 will push to you, who is God? And why is God worthy to be praised? And I want to make sure that, unlike John Wesley, you would never feel like there is not a good enough reason to to praise God for who He is and what He has done. And that's what I hope, again, for you to see, that Psalm 47 will show you who God is and will give you two eternal, enduring reasons why you should and must praise Him for who He is. And if you're looking with me in God's Word, verses 1 through 4 are going to be our first point, that you are to praise Him for His works, and verses 5 through 9 are point number 2, that you are to praise Him for His sovereignty. 1 through 4, praise Him for His works. 5 through 9, praise Him for His sovereignty. And this is what God's Word says to us as we start in verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. And so as we start out, there's some background information about the psalm. This psalm is known as an enthronement psalm. It is a psalm that celebrates God being proclaimed and crowned as King over all the earth. It is a psalm that is written to celebrate the occasion of God being shown and declared to everyone, being King over all creation. Now, we understand that God had always been King, but we also understand that we do get a unique moment in Scripture where we see God being enthroned as King, which we're going to talk about a little bit later on. And the best estimation of when this psalm was written was when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem and where David was celebrating and dancing that the Ark had made its way to Jerusalem. And we'll see a little bit more of where we can see that later on. But as we look at verses 1 and 2, I want you to hear the words of this psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. And as you look at it, you can't miss the worldwide invitation that this psalm hands out. Come, all of you people. It's not a unique psalm that is given exclusively to Israel. It's not a psalm that only if you are an Old Testament Jew can you come and enjoy and praise God for it. It's an invitation for the entire world to join, Jews and Gentiles, people in Israel and people out of Israel. And the reason why it's a worldwide invitation is because the invitation of this king is the king who rules over all the world. And so it is only natural for the king who rules over everyone to expect and demand everyone to come and praise him. This psalm already is inviting people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to join with Israel as they celebrate who he is and his kingship and his rulership over all the earth. And there is no excuse for anyone to neglect, to ignore, or to make do without coming to worship this king. I remember my time in seminary when I was a student in the master's seminary, every year we would be tasked and required to sing in the master's seminary choir for the Shepherd's Conference. What this meant is we had to sing, and you can hear me now so you can understand why this was a bit of a problem. And so every year we would be required to get up in the choir and to train to sing a few hymns as we were going to open the master's seminary chorale for the Shepherd's Conference. But there was one iconic line, which I'm pretty sure Pastor Ryan would know, that our choir director at the time would always tell us day one, and he would always say this: some of you don't have singing voice, and some of you should not have a singing role. And he would tell us that if you are this person and you know yourself, give me video appearance. What this means is, don't sing because your voice will ruin the singing. Instead, move your lips and pretend to be singing. And so, for 4 years in a row, I dutifully and obediently did my video duties. And I knew that that was not my gifting, and so I was more than happy to take the excuse. I was more than happy to simply stand there and let my other brothers in Christ who have a better singing voice sing while I appeared there and gave video appearance. And so while there might have been an excuse for me to not sing so that I can make sure that the people who listening preserve their sanity, there is no excuse that is made here. There is no exception that's made for praising the Lord. There is no excuse such as if you don't have a good singing voice, if you are incapable, if you don't feel like it. There is not a single excuse that this psalm, or really all of Scripture, make for why you can go without praising the Lord. And the good reminder is, it's make a joyful noise, not make a good noise, so you don't even have that excuse in the first place. So it is completely fine and expected of all people to come, praise, worship, and sing to this wonderful God who rules and reigns over every single aspect of the earth. And so when you look at this and you ask yourself the question, well, why else is everyone invited to come and sing praises and worship to him? Well, look at verse 2, which says this: "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Now, as you look at this verse, when you're looking at this word, "the Lord is to be feared," that word means that the Lord is awesome. That the Lord is so incredible and overwhelming and amazing that he simply overwhelms us with how awesome he is, how powerful he is, how glorious he is. And it's a very specific reminder for all of us who have been saved by the blood of his Son to remember how incredible of a God he is, but especially so that it is also a warning to those who don't know him. It's a warning to all the people who would want to avoid him, who would want to hold back their praise, because this is a double reminder for those of us who love him, that we don't fear him. We don't have any reason to be terrified or scared of the Lord because we revere him. We love him. We esteem him as our God, our Lord and Savior. But for his enemies, what does that mean? For those who oppose and are fighting against the Lord, what does that mean? Well, in the context of this psalm, God did have enemies. Israel's enemies were God's enemies. And the reminder for those people was that the Lord is the only God and the only king to have a perfect winning record in wars. You see, if you were to study all of Israel's military history, all of their wars, their battles, and the campaigns from the Old Testament, you will see one very simple fact, which is Israel's victories were entirely dedicated by one thing. Has the Lord given them the victory, or did the Lord ordain for them to lose? That's it. At no point does it matter the size of Israel's armies. At no point does it matter how well trained or equipped they are. At no point does any other factor make an appearance apart from a simple fact. Has God already ordained victory for them, or has he not? And if you want to see for yourself how incredible, powerful, fearful God is, how much all these enemies should have feared him, you don't need to go far than to listen to the words of Judges chapter 7, verse 7. And listen as the Lord interacts with Gideon, as Gideon is tasked with taking 300 men to take on all of the Midianites. And just listen to Judges chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who drank and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." Or how about the fall of Jericho? When Israel was entering the promised land, and the Lord appears to Joshua in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. And he tells him this: "The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors.'" And so what you're seeing here is a consistent ordination of the outcome of each battle, and not a single battle that Israel has won has been won without the Lord ordaining it that way, and not a single battle that Israel has lost have they lost without God ordaining it that way. Why is the Lord to be feared? Because as opposed to every other king and every other false god, the Lord simply proclaims victory. He simply proclaims defeat, and it happens. Whatever he decides and ordains takes place exactly as he planned it, and that is the entirety of Israel's military victories in the Old Testament. Has the Lord given victory to them, or has he not? And that is something to fear if you are an enemy of the Lord. But if you are of the Lord, if you are of his people, then that's a reason to praise him. It's a reason to thank him. It's a reason to celebrate him. And especially at a time when all ancient kings seem to have a bit of a common trend. If you enjoy history, then you are going to love this next 2 or 3 minutes. If you don't love history, sorry, but just get ready. Something that you would see if you studied the history of ancient kings, whether it's from Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Rome, is that every single king and emperor seemed to have a huge love for describing themselves as kings over all the earth. It seemed to be very common that any king who rose to any amount of power would describe himself as king over all the earth. For example, let me read it to you. King Naram Sin, who is an Akkadian king, and don't worry, half of the battle right now is pronouncing these names right. I won't quiz you on it. You can ignore the names, but listen to the content of what's happening. One Akkadian king called himself king over all the four quarters of the known earth. Another Assyrian king refers to himself this way: King Ashurbanipal, great king, mighty king, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of the four quarters of the earth. And even for my people, Egypt, our pharaohs were no different. One of our pharaohs has an inscription of himself which describes him this way: King Thutmose III, who has subdued the entire world under his feet. You get the picture. Every ancient king who rose to any amount of power seemed to fancy himself to be God, seemed to fancy himself as having the same power as God, seemed to think that they are God. And yet, as opposed to all of these earthly kings who are long gone and their legacies long gone, only our God continues to rule and reign. Only our God continues to secure victory. Only our God continues to rule and reign over every inch of this planet, while the majority of world history has largely forgotten these names, even if I now remind you of some of them. In fact, you don't even need to look far. The book of Exodus shows us a very poignant moment where Pharaoh locks himself into defeat when he decides to go up against the Lord. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, listen to what Pharaoh does, and you can pinpoint the exact moment where Pharaoh sealed his fate. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, but Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And that's where he seals his fate in defeat. The entire book of Exodus is a narrative of how Pharaoh decides to fight the Lord and to go against him, and how Lord absolutely demolishes Egypt, demolishes Pharaoh and his armies, and systemically destroys that nation, freeing his people from slavery. And so why is the Lord to be praised? Well, look at this God who can simply proclaim victory and can simply ordain it, and it happens exactly as he sees it fit. And if you want a better picture of it, look at verses 3 and 4. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, the word subdues here, in the Hebrew, it's written in a way that means he will subdue or he will drive them away. And so what you're seeing here is a statement of trust. It's a statement of trust not only in God's power to fight Israel's enemies and to protect Israel and defeat their enemies, but it's a statement of God's continued support, of God's continued protection on Israel. Because at that time, Israel was taking the land. They were slowly taking the bits and pieces of land that God had promised them and promised to Abraham. And as they are in the middle of this campaign, they write this psalm, and there is a trust that not only is the Lord powerful and capable of doing so, he is powerful and capable of continuing to do so until the campaign is done, the work is finished, and Israel takes its land. And so there's an implicit trust that you're hearing here, that the authors know who God is, they know what he is capable of, and they know that he will continue to do so. In fact, listen to the sort of trust that Israel has. Even back again in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, when the Lord delivers Israel out of Egypt and he brings them to the Red Sea. And you can imagine for yourself the waters of the Red Sea and the waves that are going is in front of them. And behind them is Pharaoh and his chariots, the sound of the horses, the sound of an approaching army. And they are trapped in between water and the armies. And just as they're about to lose faith, Moses turns to them and says this in Exodus 14:14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." It is an expression of the assurance that if you have the Lord on your side, if God is your God, you can be sure that you have a defender. You can be sure that you have a powerful divine God to protect you and to save you from what's in front of you. And wouldn't you know it? The Lord delivers Israel through the Red Sea and crushes Pharaoh and his chariots. And then you turn one chapter over to Exodus 15. And listen to how Moses describes the Lord. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." It's an absolute statement of trust that God is simply just, more powerful than any and every other king, than any and every other false god. And there is no force in the world that even has any hope of coming close and competing with him. And so you might be sitting here and thinking, well, what does this mean for me? I don't know if you noticed, but it's 2025. We're not there anymore. What about my battles? What about what I'm going through? Well, the psalm still speaks to that. You see, you might not know it, but if you are sitting here, and if you are a member of the family of God, if you are included in the family of the new covenant, then God has fought for you. God has entered the battle for you on your behalf. You might not know it, but that's exactly what the Lord has had to do in order to save, to rescue, and ransom you and I from the ultimate curse of sin. And that is the human issue from Genesis 3. And I want you to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what you need to understand. That the Lord has fought the ultimate battle. The Lord has secured the ultimate victory. It's the exact same kind of battle that Israel would usually find themselves in, an unwinnable battle against impossible odds with no hope of victory, and yet the Lord, just as he delivered them, the Lord has secured victory for us on the cross when he has sent his son and sent him to die to shed his blood for you and me to break an unbreakable curse that you and I could never hope to withstand. The same Lord that fought those battles has fought your ultimate battle. And it's helpful for you to understand this as you think about your daily struggles, as you think about your suffering, that the Lord has broken the unbreakable curse that you could not have any hope of going through so that you can walk through these smaller battles. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6 is full of praise that the entire universe, creation, declares the glory of God. And so when you are thinking about why should I praise God? What about me? What about what I'm going through? Well, this psalm reminds you that you are to look to God and for His works. His creation declares to you that His works are good and He is worthy to be praised. And the ultimate work that God has done in you and me is in saving you, in indwelling you by the Holy Spirit. And if you are here opening God's word, you have placed your faith and trust in Him, well then the battle is won, the victory is secured, and you have this divine warrior, God, as your God. Why is the Lord to be praised? Because God fights for His people. Why is the Lord to be praised? Because He secures victory for His people. Because His works are good and declare Him worthy to be praised. That's reason number one. Verses 1 through 4, praise Him for His works. Now let's turn to the other half. Verses 5 through 9, praise Him for His sovereignty. Praise Him for His sovereignty. Now look at verse 5 with me. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And now something to point out here is that verse 5 in Hebrew is incredibly similar in how it's worded to 2 Samuel 6:15, which is that account of the Ark of the Covenant being brought to Jerusalem. And 2 Samuel 6:15 says this, "So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet." And so the best estimation we have is that this psalm was written around this time. And so when this psalm says, "Come and praise and sing," the image that you should have in your mind is that image of the trumpets, of the people coming to celebrate, of David dancing, of people being so overcome with joy that God's presence is being made clear in Jerusalem, that there is no other response to have but to sing, to praise, to worship, to magnify Him, because God and His presence are here with us. That is the sort of joy that the psalm is inviting you to have, and the sort of praise that it's inviting you to give. You see, coronations were a major occasion in every country in the ancient world. Till this day, you know, new presidents get their pomp and circumstance in some ways, but it's nothing like it used to be back then. Coronations were essentially a time off for the entire nation to come and celebrate the crowning of a new king, the crowning of a new leader. And coronations were usually incredibly expensive and incredibly lavish celebrations. And perhaps more than any other, Napoleon's coronation stands as the most clear example of what earthly kings celebrating themselves looks like. You see, when Napoleon was crowned in 1804, he threw possibly the world's most memorable coronation. Just listen to all the things that he did in order to celebrate himself. In 1804, he crowned himself as emperor in front of the Pope, which at the time, the Pope was the one to crown new kings. And so you can imagine when he makes the Pope sit in the front seat and he makes the Pope watch him put his own crown on and then crown his wife Josephine as Empress of France. He redecorated the entire Notre Dame Cathedral. He decked it out with red velvet curtains, with custom imported carpets and rugs. He decorated it with golden eagles and symbols of his army. He wore this incredibly expensive white tunic that had this embroidered gold laurel leaves as a pattern throughout all of it. He wore this unique crown that was designed exclusively for himself. He had a golden scepter in one hand and a golden sword in the other. And on his chest, he put this badge of an arm that signified the arm of justice and law. You can imagine seeing this sight while thousands of people are sitting in Notre Dame watching Napoleon proclaim himself to be God. That's the sort of air that Napoleon wanted to give himself, emperor of all the world. And yet, as great of a celebration as that might have been, to attend, it still doesn't even come close to the glory that a divine, eternal, sovereign God enjoys as this God rules and reigns his throne from the heavens. As great as Napoleon's coronation might have been, it doesn't come close to scratching the surface of the kind of glory that God has. Look back with me in the Psalms. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. And you can't help but notice that in two verses, that phrase, sing praises, is repeated 5 times. If you've ever thought about what is the proper response to the God that we worship, look no further. Sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. It's why Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20, and says this: do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is praise. It's the most natural response to a great God to give great praise. And there can be no other response in the face of his glory. And what does that mean? Well, look at this next verse. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. As I said, there can be no other reaction to God's glory than what Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees this vision of God in his glory in the heavenly court, and God is seated on his throne, and Isaiah recognizes where he is and what he's looking at, and so he falls on his knees on his face and he says, woe is me. And the sight that he got to behold makes Napoleon's coronation look like a backyard tea party. You want to see what Isaiah saw? Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at this sight. The angels surrounding God and his throne. And the angels hide their face, hide their feet, and with 2 of the 6 wings they fly. But these angels cannot even bear to look at the glory of the sovereign God of the universe. And they can't even look at him. And all they can do is sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is the kind of glory that a proper God enjoys. That is the kind of glory that Napoleon hoped to recreate and yet didn't even come close to the surface of. And so what other response can you have other than falling on your face and proclaiming his glorious mercies? There is no king who rules over the earth apart from our God. And that is why the psalm is very intentionally reminding you that there is only one God who reigns and rules over all the nations. And this God, look at this next half, is seated on his throne. You might have seen this expression repeated multiple times, that God is seated on his throne. What does that mean? Well, let me describe it to you this way. I don't know how many of you guys are like me, but whenever I'm stressed or anxious about something, whenever my mind is preoccupied with a thought, I have a very specific response. And my wife, Danielle, really likes seeing this because it's funny to her. Whenever I have something on my mind, I can't sit still. I like to get up and just touch things. I like to get up and move things an inch or two to the left. I want to find something to clean, something to just keep my hands going, my mind thinking about something else. I start walking around and looking at the lights if they're flickering. You know, the walls seem painted well enough, but maybe I can give them a nice coat again. Maybe I can do the dishes or do the laundry or make a meal. I don't know. I need to do something. Maybe I can just get up and walk around and just inspect the place as if I'm walking through a construction site trying to find what's next to do. And Danielle loves seeing this because it's funny to her. And she makes fun of me lovingly for it when she notices me walking around and she's enjoying what is happening. But that's my natural response to stress. It's my natural response to being preoccupied with something and I don't know what to do in order to function through it. I don't know what I have to do to get it done, and so I'll just get up. I'll start touching things. I'll start moving things. I'll start getting in her way and just making a mess of the place. And that is the response of someone responding to circumstances that are outside of his control. And what you do see in Scripture is God seated on his throne. What you never see in Scripture is God being forced to respond to the world's circumstances. What you never see in Scripture is the Lord surprised by something. What you never see in Scripture is the Lord saying, uh-oh, what is this now? What you do see in Scripture is God being seated in comfort, in security, with no anxiety of any kind at all. Why? Read the verse. God reigns over the nations. There is a God King who sits on the throne. There is a God King who ordains all the circumstances of this world, and every king, from the greatest to the least of men, Napoleon included, can only hope to respond to what is happening, and every king has his time where he is buried underneath the ground, and yet our God continues to reign over the nations. In fact, listen to the words of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Sounds like a fearful God to me. Saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Why is God seated on his throne with no stress or anxiety in the world? It's because the Lord does not care what the world does in response. The Lord does not worry that his enemies are going to replace him. The Lord has no fear of what happens in the world because he is the one ordaining every event in this world. And for you and me, as we look at our world, as we look at our country, and we think that it's all gone, it's all downhill from here, another liberal governor, another bad law on taxes, another church that is closed somewhere around the world, another saint killed for his faith, another health issue that has taken my loved ones. As you look at the world, you're tempted to look to these kings for help and aid and for safety and security. But the reminder from this psalm, from all of Scripture, is God reigns on his throne. He is seated, and for no reason ever can any force, can any person, can any circumstance force God to get up and react. God is seated, and he is the one moving everything from day one of creation till the very last day, and nothing is a surprise to him. The psalm offers you one of the greatest reasons why you can come and should come to the Lord to praise and to worship him, because you can leave your concerns behind. You can come to him and you can throw and offload all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. His works declare him to be good, and his sovereignty, his rulership over the earth, show him to be good. God is not disturbed even if we are. God is not surprised even when we are. And although we respond to our circumstances and are not in control, we can trust, we can know, we can be certain that God reigns over the nations and that he is seated on his throne. Last verse, and we're going to wrap up. The princes of the peoples have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. And what this verse is doing here is attempting to address the future hope that not only Israel had, but that you and I undoubtedly have, of looking at this world and thinking, at what point is everyone going to finally come to acknowledge God as the rightful king over all the world? At what point are the kings going to finally just stop their resistance and acknowledge him to be God? And this verse is what gives you that hope, that there is a time when the Lord will return, when he will rule and reign on earth, when he will establish a millennial kingdom that is perfect, where every single king and every single person will not be able to ignore this king who rules and reigns over all the earth. And that is the hope that Scripture pushes onto you and me as we await and wait and wait for when he will return. It's looking forward to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1, 2, and 3, when the Lord addresses Israel and says this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And if you, like me, wake up every day and look at this fundamentally broken, sinful, disobedient world where each and every king continues in his heart to resist, to fight, to push against God and his sovereignty, and you're thinking, what is going to happen? Psalm 47 has a reminder and an answer for you. God is seated on his throne. He rules and reigns over every nation. That there is not a single inch of ground, there is not a single speck of dust that God does not rule and reign and sovereignly exercise his rulership over. And even though Satan is the prince of this world and has a modicum of power that he exercises, at no point has God ever lost that rulership to him. At no point has God ever lost his power and control to the prince of this world, Satan. At no point will God lose his power and strength over the world. And the reminder from this psalm, all the way back then, till today, until the day that we go to be with the Lord, is this: God is worthy to be praised, and he is worthy to be worshipped, because his acts, his works declare him to be good. His sovereignty and rulership over the earth declare him to be good, to be worthy to be praised. And that will continue to be the case until the day that you and I go to be with him. And until that day, when his son, our King Jesus, returns to rule and reign in person. And our faith in this verse that he rules over the nations becomes sight as we see him exercise rule and authority over the nations. And we get to praise him and celebrate him for that now. And we get to praise him and worship him when we do get to see that in person. Father, we thank you so much for your son. Father, we thank you that you have given us a king, a ruler, a divine warrior who does not lose his battles, who does not have to get up and respond to the circumstances of the world. We thank you that, as Psalm 103:19 reminds us, you have established your throne over the heavens, that your sovereignty rules over all things. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and trust in the fact that your works declare you to be good, declare you to be worthy of praise. We thank you that we can be worshiping you, praising you, exalting you with a clear heart and a clear mind that is free of worries and concerns, knowing that whatever we do not control, we can trust over to you. Whatever we do not know how to respond to. You give the grace and the ability to respond to so that we can come and praise and worship you. Father, we thank you because you are holy, you are our God, and you are worthy to be praised. And so, Father, as we go from today, help us remember this truth, that you are seated on your throne and that you do not get up for any reason. And help us to trust in you as we go today, as we go through the next week, as we go into the next month, year, and the rest of our lives, to always remember that you are seated on your throne, so we are to come and praise you. Father, we thank you. We love you. And we pray